For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. And shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Our text this evening is found in verse 2 of this chapter. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Go, take unto yourself a woman as your wife, who is a whore. Sounds rather repelling, doesn't it? How loathsome a thought to be married to a whore, one who has given her body to all kinds of men, and that simply for the sport or the money of it. No one wants to marry a harlot or a whore, except perhaps one who is himself a whoremonger. To the sanctified child of God, however, the thought of marrying a loose and a frivolous woman who has been in the bosom of many different lovers is repulsive. But is this any more horrible than spiritual adultery? In fact, it is not actual or is not actual adultery and fornication only born of a heart that is already guilty of spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery to God. And does not spiritual infidelity to God show itself not only in that way, but in many other ways as well? As repulsive and abominable in our eyes as the thought of one marrying a harlot, so in God's eyes, all unfaithfulness to him is abominable. And that is what stands behind the word of our text to us also this evening. This is the very reason God commanded the prophet Hosea to go and take to himself a wife who was a harlot. We have before us a vivid picture of the spiritual whoredom that the nation of Israel was committing against her spouse, that is, against God Himself, and a picture as well as what is happening to the church of our own day and age. Once again, the word of God to His Old Testament church, but the word of God to His New Testament church as well, is found in a passage such as we have before us tonight. The prophet Hosea himself commenced his labors in the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel, during the reign of one of its most powerful kings, Jeroboam II. Faithfully, Hosea proclaimed the word of Jehovah to this nation for some 60 to 65 years. He lived through several different kings. We really do not know all that much about Hosea, other than the fact that he was the son of a man named Beeri, and that he was a contemporary of the prophet Amos, one of the latter prophets, of course, that prophesied during the nation of Israel. The theme of his prophecy, however, has become well known. And it has become well known because of the action that Hosea himself took in taking himself for a wife, one who was a harlot. The passage before us tonight presents us with a picture of a love relationship. And in doing so, it teaches us positively of a very beautiful truth of God's Word. The truth of God's covenant and God's faithfulness to His own people. And at the same time, we are taught now of a very sad truth concerning the bride of God, or of Jesus Christ, then and now. That is, her own unfaithfulness to her spouse. These both we keep before our minds tonight as we consider this strange command of God to this prophet. Married to a harlot. In the first place, we want to consider an arranged marriage. Secondly, a shameful infidelity. And then finally, an unchanging faithfulness. It certainly is true that the command that God now gives to the prophet Hosea at best can be called strange. But this is true not because the state of marriage itself, beloved saints, is dishonorable or empty. We know that that is not true. Marriage is itself a holy and an honorable state that is pleasing to God Himself. And it is this honorable state of marriage that stands at the heart of this command of God now to the prophet Hosea. For that reason, of course, because this is a marriage God commands Hosea to enter into, we are going to spend some time defining and describing what marriage is according to what the Word of God teaches us about it. And although we do this in order to dig out of our text its profound significance, nevertheless, we ought to take careful note what the Bible indeed does say to you and to me about marriage itself. The society in which we live makes a mockery of marriage and the institution of marriage and what it means. To them, marriage is nothing more than simply an arrangement or a contract into which two people enter. A contract that can be disannulled or put aside just as easily as one enters into it, and for any reason and at any time. Infidelity and divorce have become household terms in our society today. since well over 75% of our society and the marriages of our society end up in divorce. Mockery is made of that on TV programs and in the movies. In them, the holy state of marriage is despised and divorce is condoned and is even glorified. And as we said, that for any reason. Our society, people of God, our society, young people, no longer presents us with a proper concept of what marriage really is. And the sad state of affairs in our society today is that this same concept becomes a part of the thinking of the modern church of our day, too. Many of the members of the church have come to accept a rather sinful idea of marriage and allow into its midst those who have violated that holy state as well. And as a result, the whole truth of our text tonight is lost to them because these churches and their members no longer really know what marriage is all about. In the midst of the loud denials of the world and much of the church world today that we hear even among many Christians, the scriptures teach us very clearly what the marriage bond is. Marriage is an intimate and inseparable bond into which a man and a woman enter when they speak vows of fidelity according to the commandments of God's word, and they speak vows of commitment to one another. There is much more, of course, that can be said about marriage itself that we certainly do not have time to go into tonight, but really that is what lies at the heart or the center of the passage that we have before us this evening. Marriage, people of God, is an inseparable bond between a man and a woman who enter into that bond, and that by means of legal vows that they speak to one another, as well as the marriage bed where that bond is consummated. Perhaps the best description or definition of marriage is given to us in Genesis 2 of the Scriptures. There we read in Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There's really two things that are told us there in that particular verse that speak to us of what marriage really is. In the first place, when a man and a woman speak their vows to one another, then God causes them to cleave to one another. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 does not use that word cleave when quoting this particular verse of the Bible. He uses the word joined to, but really the meaning is very much the same. When a man and a woman enter into marriage, then they literally adhere to one another. Oftentimes it's said they are glued to one another. But perhaps a better term is that they are welded to one another. Just as two pieces of metal are welded together into one piece of metal, so a man and a woman, when they speak their vows, are welded together with one another. And that already speaks, of course, of the permanency of the marriage bond. What perhaps confirms that all the more, of course, in our minds is that which is told us at the conclusion of Genesis 2 there, verse 24. And that is that when they speak these vows with one another in cleaving to one another, they become one flesh with each other. And that, again, goes along with this whole idea of being welded together. I don't know how many of us here are familiar with welding. I personally have seen it done. I have not done it myself, but I am told that when a welder takes two pieces of metal and he puts them together and puts a weld on those two pieces of metal, they become literally one piece of metal that if it were ever to even break, it wouldn't break at the weld, it would break at another place. So God takes a man and a wife and He makes them one flesh with one another. And that stresses for you and me, of course, the fact that marriage itself is a permanent relationship. That truly is a mystery, isn't it? How God does that with a man and a woman, we do not really fully understand. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of it as a mystery. But just as a man and a woman enter into that marriage relationship with one another, we are able to see that permanent bond of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church itself. So that God, just as He joins us together with Jesus Christ in that inseparable union with Christ, so that we never fall away from Jesus Christ or from God Himself, so also does God join a man and a woman together in an inseparable union with each other. He makes them one flesh. A man and his wife, therefore, are to spend a lifetime together with one another in love and in intimacy, a love and intimacy which they share with none other than they themselves together. That's marriage. That's marriage. I cannot help but add at this point, because of our seminar on dating that's coming up come Friday evening, this for our young people. Dating can be, and it may be too, an enjoyable thing. It may be fun to date. That's all right. But let's not forget, young people, that dating is serious stuff. It's a serious, serious thing. We ought never date someone that we are not able to spend a lifetime with. Even if that means we don't necessarily marry that person, nevertheless, we ought not to even date a person that we are unable to spend a lifetime with should that dating develop into love. We fall in love with an unbeliever or one that refuses to believe the way that we do, then we are setting ourselves up for, I know that it sometimes by God's grace is different than that, but we are setting ourselves up for a lifetime of misery. And we're setting ourselves up for that, you understand, because once we are married to that individual, whether it be a believer or an unbeliever, we may not divorce. That's it. It's done. God has joined us together into one flesh with that person by means of that bond of marriage. And that's why dating itself is a serious, serious matter, you understand. We find somebody by means of dating that we can marry and spend a lifetime of joy with rather than a lifetime of misery. Well, we might ask then the question, why in the world did Hosea then take to himself a whore as a wife? Why would he enter into a marriage relationship with a woman who was already characterized by unfaithfulness and infidelity and wantonness? Why would he even want to marry a woman of that sort? Wasn't Hosea setting himself up for a fall? He was. Nor did Hosea really want to enter into such a marriage relationship. Neither did he marry this whore because he felt, well, if I marry her, maybe by means of my marriage to her, somehow I'm going to be able to convert her so that now she's going to lead a life of faithfulness before God. That was not the motive at all that characterized Hosea in marrying this woman. If a man or woman enter into marriage with that in mind, they're indeed setting themselves up for a fall and a lifetime of misery as well. But Hosea did this Because God told him he had to. God commanded Hosea to go and marry a harlot. And Hosea's marriage to a whore, therefore, we could say was an arranged marriage. Some commentators describe it as a forced marriage. Marriage into which God commanded Hosea to enter because he needed Hosea to enter into that marriage for his people Israel's sake. In fact, though our text does not exactly say, it surely seems to imply anyway that God may have even told Hosea specifically who it was that he wanted him to marry. In the very next verse, as a result of what God said to Hosea, he went out and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. He went out to Gomer. It wasn't as if he went searching among all of the whores there that he could find in the land and then decided that maybe Gomer was the one that he wanted. God, if he did not command him specifically to marry Gomer, no doubt in his providence led him specifically to this particular harlot or whore and told him to marry her. So we have an arranged marriage. This marriage was arranged by God in order to teach the nation of Israel something. And in order to teach you and me something in the Church of Jesus Christ today as well. In fact, every marriage ceremony we witness ought to teach you and me of this particular blessed truth. Marriage is meant to be an earthly picture, and even, I would say, an earthly taste of the greatest of all spiritual truths, that God has entered into covenant with us, His people, and that that covenant of God is an inseparable bond of love and friendship that God establishes between Himself and His people in Christ Jesus. God is married to His people. The prophecy here to Hosea shows us that too. We read of that, for example, in Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. This is God speaking to His church. I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know Jehovah. That's a truth that stands behind the command of God in our text. Hosea was to marry in order to show God's inseparable bond and union of love with His people. We must be clear on that teaching of Scripture, people of God. God's inseparable bond of love toward His people. God has entered into a covenant bond with you and me, with His elect people in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that bond into which God enters with His chosen people, His true church, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, can never be broken. It never will be broken. Never. From eternity, God chose us. God elected us to be His people together with the saints of all ages. He elected us as members of that one body, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that decree of election is unchangeable, unalterable. We belong to God as His chosen people from all eternity. And no one, Jesus says, will ever pluck His people out of His hand. Already from that point of view, you understand, marriage is a picture of that union between God and His church. But this marriage of God with His church took place in time as well. It took place specifically when God spoke to one of His Old Testament servants, the words of His covenant in Genesis 17, that servant being Abraham. At that time, God said to His church, not just to Abraham, not just to Abraham's seed in the Old Testament. He spoke to the true church, Abraham, and his believing children. And to believers today, He spoke the words of marriage to them. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I swear unto you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. Those are the words of God's vows to His bride, the church, that He has established throughout all the ages. And as we said, when God spoke those vows, He swore an oath. Mind you, God Himself swore an oath by His own name that He would keep those vows. We read of that in Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 17. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability, unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's the marriage of God to His church. To Israel then, in Hosea's day, and to the church of Jesus Christ today too. And the knowledge of that blessed truth ought to overwhelm our hearts. Think of that. God entering into that inseparable bond of love and friendship with you and me. To live in that kind of a union with the ever-blessed God who is indeed the highest good. What an amazing relationship. He's the best of all husbands to us. He's the perfect husband to you and me. And there is no greater love than that husband has for his wife. There's no greater care, no better protection. No warmer, no safer can we be than in the bosom of our husband, which is God Himself. To be enfolded in the arms of the Almighty God, that's the best place to be. We all know that. We all know that from our own troubles and cares and worries in our own life. To be able to flee to God and to experience His great love for you and me. And all wives know that. All wives who are the most beloved of their own husbands, they know exactly what that word of God is to them. And all those who have lost that life or that love of their life know, either by death or by unfaithfulness, they know how horrible it is to be without that loving husband. And it is for this reason that Hosea was commanded now by God to marry a wife. But a wife of whoredoms. You see, Hosea lived during a time of great spiritual apathy. Not really even the best description. He lived during a time when the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes now, had absolutely rejected Jehovah as God. Wanted very little to do with Him anymore. They had departed from it. They expressed this outward love for God, but they didn't love Jehovah at all. Nothing seemed to make an impression on them. God had sent his prophets to the nation of Israel over and over and over again. They had put those prophets to death, and certainly they ignored, it seems, everything that those prophets had told them concerning their sin. Well, it was now time to draw the attention of the people of Israel back to that word which had been spoken to them by the prophets repeatedly, telling them to turn from their sinful ways. And the best way that God chose to get the attention of the 10 tribes of Israel was by telling this upright servant of his to go out and marry a whore. Can you imagine the stir, the buzz, the gossip that must have created upon the streets of the major cities there in the nation of Israel? A prophet of Jehovah went out and he married a whore. Can you believe it? Why would God ever command one of his prophets to go out and do such a crazy thing? To go out and marry a woman who trampled underfoot God's precepts. Why would Hosea do that? Why would he do it? Before answering that question, we ought to understand fully what was happening here. God had commanded Hosea to take to him a wife and to love a woman of whoredoms. Evidently, even before Hosea married Gomer, she was known in Israel as a harlot or a prostitute. Everybody knew it. She had shared her bed with many a man. She certainly was not a pretty woman, as the world certainly would like to depict a woman of the night in many instances. She wasn't that. At best, she was a marital risk. Who would marry a woman of that sort? And neither did she prove herself to be a very faithful wife to Hosea after he married her either. She continued in her whoredom, even after she married Hosea, the prophet. Chapter 2 of Hosea reveals that for sure two of Gomer's children were conceived out of her whoredoms and not from Hosea himself. The first son that he received, Jezreel, was his. But according to chapter 2, both Lo-Ruhama and Lo-Ami were conceived by other men. They weren't Hosea's children. And so it was that God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who was a miserable wretch. That's what she was. Miserable woman. And one who made Hosea's life miserable as well. She was an embarrassment to him. She shamed him. She made him blush when other people would see him with her. And yet God said to Hosea, I want you not only to marry her, Hosea, but I want you to love her. Can you imagine that? Chapter 3, verse 1. Do not simply marry her, but love her faithfully and unwaveringly. Not only was Hosea told, therefore, to marry Gomer and to go, but not simply to marry her and go through the motions, but actually to enter into that intimate bond of love together with this woman. But why? Why? Because Hosea had to show to the nation of Israel what she as a nation was doing to God. And the people in Israel would come to Hosea and ask him why it was that he had done such a deed as to marry a whore. Then he could answer them and he could tell them this. Because this is the only way that Jehovah can seem to get your attention. This is the word of the Lord to you, O kingdom of Israel. The land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. There's the last part of our text there in verse 2. That's why I was told of God to marry Gomer. I am the God who has saved you. I am the God who has chosen you out of all of the nations of this world to put my name in your midst. You are my peculiar people, and I have loved you, and I have sworn my faithfulness to you. Everything that you have and everything that you are today, I have given you in my care for you. I'm your husband, O people of Israel. Now look what you have done to me. You've gone a-whoring after other gods instead of remaining faithful to me, Jehovah, the God who has saved you and set you apart from all the nations. You have gone out and you serve Baal and you serve Molech. And you served Chemosh, and you served Ashtaroth. You have taken to yourself all kinds of lovers. And what really hurts me the most is this. You claim that everything that you are and everything you have has come from them. And not from me. Do you see what you're doing to your God, O Israel? You have hurt me deeply because you're a whore. That's what you are, a whore. Your land is filled with adulterers and adulteresses. How could Israel do that to God? We look back at what the nation of Israel was doing in all of its apostasy, worshiping all the idols of the nations round about them, walking in all the ways of unbelief and sin, holding hands together with the wicked people around them in the world, doing exactly what they were doing without even a prick of the conscience. Why would God even want to preserve that people? Why wouldn't He just as soon cast them off and make someone else His people? Then I hear James speak to the church of the New Testament, no longer the Old Testament, but now the New Testament, in his words in James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's the word of God to us today. Before we even think of pointing a finger at Old Testament Israel, we ought to examine the state of affairs in the Church of Jesus Christ today. What has become of Christianity today? What has become of that which is broadly called the Church of Jesus Christ today? What has become of the church as a whole? In our land, not only, but in the whole world, it seems. The church today claims to love Jehovah, just as did the nation of Israel of old. But the fact of the matter is while claiming to love to be a faithful wife to God, the church of our day is going a-whoring after the gods of this present world. That reveals itself, doesn't it, in the out-and-out trampling underfoot of God's commandments. Not only has the church world as a whole now embraced false doctrine, heresy, and really don't care about the fact that they have, but the lives of the members of the churches today. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We see it everywhere in the world. How much isn't it seen in the church of today as well? Literally now, adultery and fornication going on among young people and among married people of today. God tells us not to serve the idols of this present world. How much do we see in the church today of people serving the idols of this present world, whether that be the idols of money, the idols of luxuries, the idols of sports, the idols of entertainment that we find in the present world of today? God commands us to keep the Sabbath day holy. How much Sabbath desecration do we see going on in the church? You can expect that of an unbelieving world, but in the church itself, desecration of the Sabbath. God says, thou shalt not swear or take my name in vain. How much do we hear that in the church itself? I'm not even talking now about the unbelieving world. We become so hardened to that sin that we find those same sins going on in the church. And so we can go through all of God's commandments. Let's not be so quick, people of God, to point the finger even at other churches. What about ourselves? Look at our own unfaithfulness, O bride of God. Look at our own unfaithfulness. How faithful are we to our husband? How often do not our own eyes turn away and lust after the things of this present world rather than being fixed on our husband? Our own sin renders our relationship with God imperfect, filled with unfaithfulness and even infidelity. How often don't we trample underfoot God's commandments in our own lives, in our own homes, and with our own friends? Don't we understand how much we hurt our spouse? How much we offend our God when we do that? Do not we consider that when we walk in the sins of the wicked world around us, that we are committing spiritual prostitution? We, in our sins, do that? Do not we hear God say to us when we find ourselves in places where we just don't belong? And in doing things where we shouldn't even be doing those things. How often don't we hear God say to us, oh, unfaithful wife? And how filled with shame we can be because of that too. We can stand appalled at Gomer, and well, we should, because her horrible, horrible unfaithfulness to her husband stands on the foreground. We can be appalled at Gomer. But then we ought to bow our own heads in shame too at our own unfaithfulness to our God. And by God's grace, we pray that we may find ourselves on our bended knees in confession and in sorrow over our own sin and in a fleeing to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the name. Jesus Christ. How thankful we can be for Him. Because you see, it is through Him that God Himself remains faithful to you and me. There is this unchanging God in His faithfulness to us. Our husband, whom we have hurt and offended, is named this, Jehovah. I am that I am, And that name for you and me is of unspeakable comfort and joy, because God is, in fact, the unchangeable one. And that means that in His love for us, in His fidelity toward you and me, He'll never change. He never changes. God is faithful to His bride, the church, to the very end. He's faithful to His elect people to the very end, even when we are at times not in the least sense deserving of it. God never reneges on His vows toward you and me. I am your God. You are my people. I will not leave you, even when you sin. I will not leave you. And this is the truth that can comfort us tonight. This is the gospel to you and to me. We can be shamed by our own unfaithfulness. And good, well, we should. We can be those who on bended knee bring those sins and that unfaithfulness before God. And that's good. Well, we should too. But God is faithful always to forgive us of our sins. And we are assured of that because there's another name that Scripture gives to us that stands in close connection with that name, Jehovah. It's a name that means Jehovah salvation. And that name is, in fact, Jesus. God remains faithful to you and to me for Christ's sake. Striking that Jesus Christ in the New Testament is called our bridegroom, and we are the bride of Christ. But if it were not for Jesus Christ, there would be no hope for you and for me. None at all. God has shown us mercy in Christ, and He has shown us that mercy specifically by means of Christ's death. A death which Christ died in order to take away our sin and our unrighteousness, our guilt before God, and to impute to us His righteousness in our stead. God has shown us mercy in that death of Christ, as well as in His resurrection. Not only has Christ paid the price for our sin and our unfaithfulness and earned for us the forgiveness of God, but Christ works in us now by His Spirit and by His grace in order that we might strive to be that faithful bride of our God. That's true of us as individuals. And we pray that that's true of us as a whole, as the Church of Jesus Christ too. We're not faithful in and of ourselves, of course, but God is faithful, and He is faithful to us only through Jesus Christ. That's a gift. That's not true, you know, of everyone. God isn't married to everyone. In fact, God isn't married to everyone that calls itself church. God is married to His elect people in Christ, and that people He will never forsake. And the 10 tribes... yeah, they were taken away into captivity and they were destroyed there. All those who were not God's elect were destroyed there. And yet God had His church there, didn't He? His bride. And He purged His bride by means of that captivity. And she returned from captivity again too to the promised land. God was faithful always and is always faithful to His bride. In later chapters of this prophecy of Hosea, we are led to believe that Gomer, his wife, eventually was brought to repentance and was restored. And we know that that's true of the nation of Israel of old too. God's people among Israel were brought to repentance and restored as well. And we are certain that God still works in His church today in exactly the same way. So our prayers ascend to God Most High, don't we? Don't they? And to His unchanging faithfulness towards you and towards me. We flee to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we are restored right there at the cross. O royal bride, That's who we are. O royal bride, thank your husband for his unchanging faithfulness towards you. And then let's ask him for the grace that we can be faithful to him too. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the reassurance that we receive also from thy word, that we are thy children and therefore we are preserved in thy grace towards us, not because we deserved it, because we see even in the example of Hosea marrying Gomer, our own weaknesses and our own sins. We are reminded too, Father, of those sins and to bring them before thee in sorrow and repentance, but we are overjoyed in the knowledge that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to cover our sins, and that we are righteous before thee because of thine own unfailing faithfulness to us. We thank thee and give thy name all praise and honor and glory. Keep us now in thy grace and preserve us, Father, in our generations. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.